Now we're turning this evening, as you know, to these two chapters towards the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 38, and into the beginning of chapter 40, which are taken up almost entirely with the speech at last of God. Job's life, as we have already discovered in our previous studies, Job's life had almost altogether fallen to pieces and disintegrated. Everything that he had counted valuable and precious in this world had either gone from him or apparently turned against him. Health had gone, wealth had gone, and certainly, in every ordinary sense, happiness had also gone. But at least at the beginning of the book, it appeared that he still had friends. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had come to comfort him. We sometimes speak of them a little despicably, and yet they were men who had sufficient wisdom to sit for Job for an entire week and say absolutely nothing. But then when they began to speak, to seek to comfort Job and to give him instruction, as Job himself was conscious, and as we who are the readers of this book, who know more both than Job himself and than Job's comforters, as we know, their comfort was of no avail. The issue, of course, was this. And Job himself raises the question in the 28th chapter. In the midst of these sufferings and difficulties, this catastrophe and tragedy I am facing, where on earth is wisdom to be found? And some of you will know that the book of Job by the Hebrews was regarded as part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, along with, for example, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. It was a book in which men sought for wisdom in a confused and difficult, tragic world in which they experienced discomfort and great suffering. And one after another of Job's friends comes forward in order to lay a claim to the wisdom of God. And although they are of different personalities and say somewhat different things, many of the things they say are true and wonderful, as is made clear by their citation in the New Testament scriptures. Although they are different men with different personalities, they all operate with the same equation. And the equation is this. It is sin that brings suffering. Therefore, if you are suffering, it must be because you have sinned in some particular way. And we are here as your analysts to help you to identify your sin. Now, there are times, obviously, in our modern world when, as Christians, we say, would to God that were true of modern analysts. I am here to help you to identify the sin that has led to this suffering in your life. But, of course, Job's friends are both logically and theologically wrong. They are logically wrong, if I may put it this way, because a sufficient cause, and sin is a sufficient cause of suffering, a sufficient cause is never a necessary cause. And so there was a certain confusion in logic among these friends of Job. They said, sin leads to suffering. sin is a sufficient cause of suffering. Therefore, if you are suffering, the necessary cause of that suffering must be some particular sin in your life. And we are here to help you to identify that sin. And Job, who consistently through the book says, this is not the explanation for my suffering, finds himself increasingly at odds and in tension with these his friends as he keeps on saying to them, this is not where the wisdom of God is to be found. But he is left crying out, where on earth is wisdom to be found? And then at the chapters that begin at 33 and go on to the end of 37, there is another individual who appears, a younger man by the name of Elihu. And Elihu, if I may put it this way, contemporize it a little, is like somebody straight out of theological college. Or perhaps some bright spark who has every intention of going into theological college, but knows all the answers before he even begins to study. And he has been sitting there apparently in total silence. He has been so silent and apparently disciplined that we didn't even know of his existence really. But he tells us that he is bursting to explain to Job the significance of his suffering. And he has these little digs at these older ministers, we might say, who went to theological college 30 or 40 years ago. Oh, we've come on so far since then, he says. We know so much more. And he begins to trot out, albeit in some of the most marvelous statements in the whole book of Job, he begins to trot out everything he has learned from books about God. And yet, at the end of the day, his interpretation of Job's experience, as you would discover if you looked at chapter 34, verse 11, is precisely the same equation. As we sometimes say about false theologies that are impressed upon us because they are new and the latest thing. If you know something about the history of theology, you know that it's simply the old wine being poured into a new wine bottle. And that's what was happening when Elihu came upon the scene. This brash young thing with all his newly acquired knowledge. He had no more wisdom than the ancients who had sat these days beside Job, and he was no greater help to Job. Indeed, the fascinating thing about what happens hereafter is the way in which God simply ignores this young man when he breaks through and begins to speak. Now, of course, as we have been discovering and reading through the book of Job, the fascinating thing about listening to all this, and in a very deep sense, this is a drama. Wouldn't it be marvelous to see this in one of the theaters? This great drama of Job's experience, and we are spectators. But we have seen behind the scenes of history. God himself in his word has come forward, as it were, in front of the curtain at the beginning of the drama to explain to us what is really going on here. And if you've been reading through the book, as Mr. Alexander suggested you might do over these weeks, I'm sure there will have been times when you've wanted to leap into the book, or if you were watching it as a drama, leap out of your seat and shout at Job. Because there are these times when he seems to come so near to the answer to his perplexity and his difficulty, but he doesn't quite appear to reach the solution. For example, in that magnificent speech of his earlier on in chapter 9, verse 24, as he cries out about what God is doing to him, he suddenly seems to have a moment of illumination that he's not able to sustain, and he shouts out, if it's not you, God, then who is it? And it makes you want to leap out of your seat if you think of yourself as a spectator and shout out of the crowd, Job, it isn't God. It isn't God. And of course, these are the things we know that Job doesn't know. We know, first of all, that his suffering is absolutely and perfectly part of the sovereign wisdom of God. But we know, secondly, that the author of his suffering is Satan and not God. That's why we want to stand up at chapter 9 and say, Job, you're right, it isn't God, it's Satan. Which is, of course, what God has told us in the opening two chapters. But the third thing that we know about Job's suffering is this, that his suffering has a heavenly and not an earthly purpose. His suffering is part of the sovereign wisdom of God. His suffering has Satan and not God as its author. And his suffering has a heavenly and not an earthly significance. And you know, if that were all we were able to grasp, it would bring such poise and stability if it worked its way into our lives. Here is Job saying, where on earth is wisdom to be found? And we know, as the spectators of Job's suffering, that the significance of his suffering, the way in which it manifests the wisdom of God, is not to be found on earth. Its real significance is to be found in heaven. Because as you remember, as we've seen on previous occasions, the whole significance of this suffering of Job is that Satan has challenged God. This isn't ultimately about some conflict that's taking place on the earth. This is ultimately about God and his vindication and his glory in a cosmic sense. And so long as Job asks the question, where on earth am I going to find the wise interpretation of my suffering, he is never going to discover the true answer. In chapter 23, you remember, he had cried out to God and said, if God would simply come and give me an audience with himself, then I would make my defense before God. And Elihu, who has been speaking most recently, says, don't you even think about it. The transcendent God coming to you and granting you an audience, don't even think about it. But then the marvel of these chapters, right through almost to the end of the book, is that what Job had asked for, God now grants him. But an audience, an audience of the most awesome kind, in which instead of Job plying God with questions, God comes and says, you wanted an audience with me, then you listen to my questions. That's why these chapters 38 and 39, you certainly could not have missed this. These chapters are full of God's questions to man. Full of God's questions to man. Verse 3, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Now I want us to try and look at three things here, and the first of them is this. The form in which God comes and answers Job. When Mr. Alexander suggested I might take this passage, he described it like this. He was a theologian of the older sort with greater wisdom than the younger sort, and so he was, I think, trying to help me along a little and give me a start for my sermon this evening. He said, it would be good if you could take the passage in which God catechizes Job. Now think about that, because that's exactly what this is. There are, I think, somewhere in the region, I may have missed some, but there are somewhere in the region of 50 question marks in these two chapters. And that is exactly what God is doing. He is coming to Job and he is catechizing him. Now, what is the function of that? Well, the function of that is this. What God was teaching Job to do was to discover what the right questions really are. Let me say in passing, and this is not insignificant to what we are talking about here in Job chapter 38, that was one of the great functions of catechizing children in the ancient days when Christians did this kind of thing. And there are people, not necessarily Christians, who have come to the conviction that one of the reasons, for example, in the 18th and 19th centuries in Scotland, why this country made such a contribution to thought and action in the world was because from childhood our youngsters had been taught to ask the right questions. Isn't that interesting? They had been taught to ask the right questions. Now, why is that so important? It's important for this reason, that unless you ask the right question, you can never get the correct answer. The way to bring out of reality, this is what the scientist does. This is why the person who works in the hard sciences, so-called, as he works through his interpretation of the universe, can never come to a true interpretation of the nature of the universe until he's asking it the right questions. And the truth about Job was that for all his spirituality in the midst of his suffering and his need, he was asking the wrong question. He was asking the question, why in the world am I suffering? And so long as he explored the world, as long as he looked for explanations for his suffering under the sun, as it were, he could never find an answer to his question, because he was asking the wrong question. He was asking, why in the world am I suffering, when the explanation for his suffering lay not in this world, but in the heavenly world, lay not in what he was supposed to do in this world, but lay entirely. And in a rather marvelous sense, this is almost a unique example and illustration of this in Scripture. It lay entirely in the vindication of the glory of God in God's world. And until Job would begin to ask the question, why in heaven am I suffering as I do? He would never come to a true understanding of the significance of his experience. And so a very interesting thing takes place. And it's described here in chapter 38. First of all, in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job's questions out of the storm. No, he didn't. You notice the difference? Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And then this first question of the divine catechism, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You see, Job was asking for an interpretation of his suffering in this world's terms and in personal terms. And God was really saying to him, Job, you're asking the wrong question to begin with. The catechism that teaches you the true way of life in a world like this does not begin with the question, explain to me what's happening to me. The divine catechism begins by saying, your chief end is to know God and to glorify God, and thus secure the fact that you will enjoy him forever. Job was asking the question, what's the meaning of my suffering? And God was saying to him, Job, the question is this, not what is the meaning of my suffering. That's a question you may never be able to answer in this world. The first question is this, what is God like? that I may know him and trust him without reservation, whatever the meaning of my suffering. That's why the scriptures say to us, the beginning of wisdom is not that I can interpret the significance of my life. The beginning of wisdom is that I've learned the knowledge of God, because that is the beginning of understanding. And that's why God begins to probe him with these questions. And although there are somewhere in the region of 50 of them, they all basically have the same answer. And their answer is this: God is God. God is God. And so the form in which God addresses Job, the manner in which the Lord answers Job, not his questions, but answers Job by this long series of his own questions, has a profound lesson to teach us about our own living in this world, and our desire to have the details of our lives, and especially, of course, the significance of our suffering explained to us. And God is saying to us, there is something far more important. And what is far more important is this: that you know the Lord, who he is, in order that you may trust him, whatever your suffering. Well, if that is the forum, then look for a moment at the theme. And the theme, of course, is rather on the surface of these passages as God goes through these various questions. The theme on which God speaks is God himself. And this is the purpose of these manifold questions. It is to display to Job the glory of God. Now, why is God doing that? Martin Luther, whose hymn we sung a moment or two ago, used to say that the basic problem with the human heart was, and he always put it in Latin, although he was German, was that it was in cur vatus, in se. Even if you don't remember any of your Latin, you'll have an idea what that means. It means curved in, turned in upon yourself. Exploring the significance of your own life. But you see, what God does when he comes to answer Job is not to speak to him about Job, but to speak to him about himself. Job's error was that he was looking at God in the light of his suffering and saying, where is God in all this? And God was saying, Job, you need to learn not to look at me in the light of your suffering, but to look at your suffering in the light of the manifestation of my glory. And he picks him up, if I may put it in a way that's quite anachronistic, he picks him up into a kind of divine helicopter and takes him on this marvelous tour of creation and of history and of all that God does, and plies him with these questions. What do you know about this? And even although this is an ancient document, our scientists, they would still say to us, although, since I'm not a scientist, I probably ought to not risk my life by saying so, they tend not to put it either so beautifully or poetically. They say, we're just beginning to explore these things. And we can describe them, but give an ultimate explanation for them. And he shows him these various things, and essentially in these marvelous verses, which are so thrilling to read and to hear, he is really showing Job two things about himself. He is showing him, first of all, a glorious display of divine power in creation. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And then later on, the divine power in providence, particularly in verses 25 through 30. God cuts a channel for the torrents of rain, a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives. Think about it. Job, think about it, he says. He takes Job up in this heavenly helicopter and he moves him to parts of the earth where man has not trod. Just as in a sense we know, much more than Job knew today, that there are parts of the universe on which man has never trodden, parts of the universe which man has never seen. It is so vast. Why? Well, you see what he's doing. He is teaching Job that in his providential working in the grand creation, he is not obsessed with man and his glory. He is obsessed, if I may put it this way, with his own manifestations of his mighty power, that he does things. This is a marvelous thing to think about, isn't it? Certainly, I think it's true. It's only the believer who would ever really be thrilled about this, or only the believer in his sense of awe and wonder and thankfulness that this is true, who would ever be able to make sense of it. But there are parts of the universe, beauties in the universe, that your eyes will never see, that perhaps in the history of the universe, no scientist will ever even begin to explore, far less see. And God has done it. Why? Because this universe exists chiefly for his own glory. This universe, as the New Testament teaches us, is essentially the Father's love gift to his Son, in order that in it he might have a people for himself who will, as priests of creation, lead the whole created order in worship and praise for the glory of God that he has manifested in the visible world of his providence. That's all a display of the divine power in creation and in providence. And then do you notice those interesting verses in chapter 38, verses 8 through 17, basically, where God takes Job, as it were, to view the things that, from Job's point of view, were regarded as threats to man's existence, the sea, which is always an enemy in the Old Testament, and the gates of death, and the gates of the shadow of death, to demonstrate that God's mighty power superintends all these things. He is Lord. In heaven at his throne, all angels and archangels, cherubim, seraphim, and ransomed hosts bow down before him and say, "You are worthy to be praised, because you created all things, and by your power and will they were and are created." God is omnipotent. He really is God. But he's not only one who manifests his divine power. He takes him further on this helicopter ride to show him the wonder of his divine goodness. And this is again especially clear in chapter 38, although not exclusively so there. The beginning of the chapter, God moves him through the manifestations of his goodness in the earthly kingdom. And then in the second half of the chapter, from about verse 19, the manifestations of his goodness in the heavenly kingdom. And then at the end of chapter 38, right through chapter 39, the manifestations of his goodness in the animal kingdom. And he says to Job, he says, "Just look at it. Take it in. What does this say to you? Don't you see how good I am in the world that I have created? Fallen and marred though it is by human sin, don't you see these lavish evidences of my goodness?" He gives us this rich illustration of it. You can imagine them. Where are they flying in these days? Where did they have ostriches in the day of Job? Maybe they were all over the place. He says, "Look at that ostrich down there. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully." Now, I suppose there's somebody somewhere who has tried to find out what goes on in the brain of an ostrich when the ostrich is flapping its wings. But God says to Job, do you see the happiness of that ostrich? Do you see it? You see how happy that ostrich is? Even although it can't compare with the pinions and feathers of that stork over there. Yes, he says, the ostrich lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, doesn't have the mental capacity to realize that if you put an egg in the sand, somebody might come and stand on it, or some wild animal might take it away. She even treats her young harshly, as if they weren't hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, because God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. God didn't do that. There's a whole sermon in that. But listen, he says, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. See, the Bible's full of these cartoons that the cartoonists have picked up. Here is the horse and the rider galloping along. And here's this stupid ostrich that doesn't have sense or intelligence or wisdom. Ew, it goes. And you can almost see it turning its ostrich neck back and making one of those signs with its feathers that doubtless little ostrich children do when they're being cheeky to their elders. And you see the point he's making. Here is this poor thing of an ostrich, hardly the most beautiful of all God's creation. But God in his goodness has given the ostrich something. He's not given the horse and its rider, hasn't he? And it's an indication of the extraordinary goodness of God. And of course, this is just one illustration of something that can be illustrated, multifold from nature and in human beings. Why? Because God is good. God is all-powerful. And God is infinitely good and generous to his creation. And you see the point he's impressing upon him. It is, Job, your problem is this, that you have darkened my counsel with words without knowledge. You have demanded an explanation of where I am in your suffering. And what I want you to see is that that is not the ultimate question. The ultimate question is, what kind of God am I that you may trust me in your suffering? I am a God of infinite power, and I am a God of untold generosity and goodness and kindness to the creation. Well, what is the purpose of all this? If the form of this is a catechism, if the theme of this is God himself, what is the purpose of all this? Well, we get a clue in chapter 38, verse 3. When God says to Job, Job, he says, now, brace yourself like a man. Brace yourself like a man. Now, the language that's used here is actually the language of an ordeal. It's drawn from the ancient rite of belt wrestling, where in some ordeal contest of judgment, two men would face each other, brace themselves like men, and engage in hand-to-hand wrestling. And it was the person who ripped off the belt of his opponent and held it up who would be regarded as the victor and who would be vindicated in the situation. And this is what God is saying to Job. He says, Job, get yourself ready, because I am going to wrestle you to the ground. I am going to wrestle you to the ground, and I am going to strip off your belt as I show you my majesty and my glory. Be prepared to be humbled. Be prepared to be humbled. And that, of course, is the point. Here is this little man for whom we have the deepest compassion because he has tasted suffering beyond what any of us, I imagine, has yet known. And we sympathize with him. And yet in his suffering, God has begun to show him that there is a fundamental pride in his mind that demands that God should explain his actions in terms of Job's life. And now God, as it were, is stripping him bare and saying, Job, you must learn to look at your life in the light of my glory and majesty and power. But God never does that. He never humbles us just for its own sake. He is never malign in the way he brings us down. He brings us down, if he does so, in order to assure us of his own wisdom, to assure us of his own absolute trustworthiness, and especially to assure us, as again in chapter 38 and verses 25 to 27, that illustration of God doing something in the desert that is never seen, to illustrate to us that he may be trusted absolutely in areas of our lives where our wisdom is unable to extend. We may trust him there. We may trust him not only where we have no explanation, but my friends, we may trust him where there is no explanation in this world. Now everything in us cries out that it should not be so. We demand by fallen instinct explanations in this world. But there are many things in this world for which this world has no explanation. But in this world we may find consolation in the goodness and glory and grace of God. There's another marvelous thing God is doing here, and if you will be even more patient, let me point it out to you. He is helping Job to understand in these manifold questions about all kinds of things in the created order. He is helping Job to understand that God is never, ever doing only one thing at a time. That's why often we can never understand what he's doing in our lives, because we don't have the capacity to see the context of what he is doing in our lives and place it in what he is doing in the entire universe. And he's really saying to Job, do you see all these things that I'm doing? You can trust me that what I am doing in your life, what I am doing in your life, has its own glorious significance in my overall plan. And chiefly, of course, the purpose of all this experience was, and we were thinking about this morning in the exposition of Ephesians 1:17. The chief thing is that through this encounter with God, Job might come to know God better. Luther, once again, you know, he used to say, it was one of his favorite sayings, let God be God. That was the issue in the Garden of Eden, over the tree and its fruit, that presumably was little, if any, different from any other tree and its fruit, except that God had said, the evidence that you are prepared to let me be God in your lives is that you will refrain from eating the fruit of that tree for no other reason than I have told you to do it. And it was the same in the fallen world in which Job experienced so much suffering. Would he let God be God? And it's daily our own experience too. That's the most crucial question of my life. Am I prepared today, this evening, now, to let God be God and trust him unreservedly. And you and I, my friends, have all the more reason than Job, because we know that this God who took Job on this grand helicopter ride of the universe is the same God who in Jesus Christ has come into it. And not only come into it, but come into the very depths of Job's cry of anguish, so that he himself has cried on the cross, "My God, what on earth is the explanation of this suffering? Why have you forsaken me?" And as the apostle says to us, if God did not spare his own son that, but gave him up for us all, then we can trust him. We can trust him because we know that with him he will freely give us all things. And so Job put his hand over his mouth and bowed before God. My friends, have we ever really done that and said, "Let God be my God"? Heavenly Father, bring us, we pray, increasingly and daily to this, that we may worship you and know your power and infinite goodness and trust you where we can neither see you nor understand you, because we have come to know you and to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.